If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You might want to put your finger there and then turn over also to chapter 20 of the same book, Gospel of John. John 1:1. Hear again God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Please turn now to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. I want to admit up front that I did struggle in trying to figure out how to approach the Gospel of John. And what I mean by that is there's much to consider even before you get into the book itself. There are many matters that, at least in my mind, seem important enough to consider, give some thought to, before jumping right in and getting to the meat of the Word. So this morning, the sermon will likely sound maybe a little bit less than a sermon that you're used to hearing from me, a little bit more maybe like a lecture, but in the sermons to come, I trust that we'll get back to having normal kinds of sermons preached in this series. And again, I must admit that I found it difficult to figure out a way to provide you with an introduction to the Gospel of John in the form of a sermon, including exhortations within it. I trust I've accomplished this, so we'll see if I did or not. But I just want you to know at the outset, it was very hard. No doubt, again, I did find a way, I think, to find some exhortation within the proclamation that you'll hear this morning. But even so, I am sure that you'll find the message this morning to be a very fine line between a lecture and a sermon. So again, I just kind of want to be semi-apologetic for that because that's not the nature that I'm accustomed to behind the pulpit. And so those things said, I do trust and I hope and I pray that you'll be encouraged in your faith this morning, that you have grown in your understanding of God's Word as a result of having come to this service of worship today. Well, the first question I would like to put before us is why four Gospels? Why four Gospels? It's one of the first questions we might ask when coming to the Gospel of John. Why another Gospel? In fact, we might even wonder why we have more than one Gospel account. So why so many Gospel accounts? Well, if we look to the Scriptures, we learn that the Lord had instituted a rule of evidence very long ago, which requires more than just one single witness to establish a fact. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a more important testimony to be certain of and to have substantiated evidence for than that of the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our whole faith and life, both now and eternally, rests solely in what the Gospels testify concerning these things. So, given the gravity of this subject, it's no wonder that the Lord has provided us with ample evidence for this testimony. Now, that would explain at least why we might have more than one Gospel, why it is we might have two Gospels. But again, why four? Well, we might not know all the reasons as to why God in His infinite wisdom and grace has decided to give us a total of four Gospels, but it may be that He desired to provide us with the testimony of two eyewitnesses from within the 12 apostles, namely Matthew and John, and to also provide us with two others that we might call second generation witnesses from Mark and Luke. Two sets of two witnesses. One set of eyewitnesses and another set of witnesses who either personally knew the eyewitnesses or had access to their accounts. So that's one of the, I would suggest to you, that is why the Lord, some of the reasons as to why the Lord has given us more than one gospel and why it is he has perhaps given us four accounts of the gospel. I'd like to next turn our attention to the authorship of this letter. The authorship of this letter. Let me just say at the outset that while there are a number of critical scholars who refuse to believe that the Apostle John wrote this gospel, I'm content to believe that he did. After reading the various reasons that proposed that place doubt on John's authorship, I found that none of them provide any solid reasons for doubting that the Apostle John wrote this letter, wrote this account. We won't spend any time this morning making this case, only because I think there are more important matters for us to consider, and because at the end of the day, we shouldn't be overly troubled if we didn't know or don't happen to know the name of the apostle who penned these words. And I say we don't need to be overly troubled for two reasons. First, because we have the letter to the Hebrews included in the canon of Scripture. There was much debate, as you know, about the authorship of that letter as well. But at the end of the day, it's still counted as Scripture. It's still within the canon of God's Word. So not knowing the name of the man who penned these letters isn't essential to trusting it as Scripture. Okay, that's one of the reasons. The other reason is even greater. And that is, regardless of which human actually penned these letters, we know that there is only one author of all Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And he is the one, ultimately, who has penned these words for us, who has given us these words for us, included in the Holy Canon. So none of us, then, should be overly troubled by the doubts that the scholars present. And should you take the time to study these issues surrounding the authorship of this gospel, I trust that you, too, will come to the same conclusion that the fathers of the church and many good, reformed, conservative, and broadly evangelical scholars as well have come to that same conclusion as well. And that conclusion, of course, is that the Apostle John is the one most likely to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to provide us with this glorious account. Now, the date of the gospel. The date of this gospel. Even conservative scholars are not agreed on the date of this gospel. Some believe it was written before the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. Others hold to a date sometime in the 80s, and others hold to a date in the 90s. And the more liberal scholars hold to a date much later, going into the 2nd century. So that's the vast spectrum of the proposed dates people have offered concerning this letter. But there is, I would suggest to you, there is some internal evidence in the gospel account that lends itself nicely to a very early date, and I would suggest pre-70. And I'm just going to share a couple of those points along these lines. The first point being that John doesn't mention the destruction of the temple in his account. He doesn't mention it. And that's interesting because had the temple been destroyed, that would have been worth mentioning. That would have been a pretty big deal. Of course, unless the temple had been destroyed for many, many years. If it had been many, many years since the destruction of the temple, that could be another reason why he doesn't mention it, because it's old news. But given the dates that we're talking about, it would seem, if it's even a little bit after 70, up into 80, and even 90, that they would still be talking about the destruction of the temple. And we don't see any reference to that within the Gospel of John. But more than that, not only does John not mention its destruction, but he mentions the Pool of Bethesda. And he mentions the Pool of Bethesda as if it were still around. That was by the Sheep Gate of the temple. So So it's very interesting that he makes reference to that as though it is still in existence, which it wouldn't be in existence if it were post 70 AD, because the Romans destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple and everything around it. So it is quite interesting that this is the case. And then there are some other factors that also lend themselves to an early pre-AD 70 date. But I have to confess, along with, there are great scholars that have looked at this far greater than I will ever be. And at the end of the day, it's difficult to be certain, to be absolutely certain at what date this gospel was written. But I offer these points for you to consider and trust that you'll study further on your own if you're intrigued by that. This brings us then to the uniqueness and the purpose of the Gospel of John. The uniqueness and the purpose of the Gospel of John. Now, when it comes to the Gospel of John, this Gospel stands out from the other three in a number of ways. For those of you who might not know, the other three Gospels are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels. And they're called the Synoptics because all three of the other Gospels provide us with a synoptic or an overview of the same general information about our Savior. That's why they're called the Synoptics. They may differ a little bit, as we recognize, in the perspectives that they offer on that information, but they all basically cover the same general ground. But John stands out from the other three in that he provides us with mostly new information that isn't found in the other three Gospels. Of course, that's not to say he doesn't include any accounts that the other three have. There are some things that are found in all four accounts. But it is to say that John has a large amount of material that isn't found in any of the Synoptics. In fact, even people who aren't very well acquainted with the Scriptures can tell, can't they? They can tell that John's Gospel has some very distinct traits that sets it apart from the other three. It just kind of jumps out at you. If you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, you come to John, it's like, wow, it's called a Gospel, but it's very different. It has a very different flavor. And there's reason to believe that John intended for his account to be distinct. Listen to what he says, and we already read it from chapter 20, verse 30. John says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Right? With that statement, John clearly tells us that he was selective in what he chose to include in his gospel account. And there's no doubt that he was selective, just as all the gospel writers were selective in writing their accounts. They each had a purpose for writing their accounts, and they gathered that information and put that information together in such a way that it promoted the reason for which they put their account together, right? But even so, the Synoptics are so similar to each other. And so why was it and why is it that John's account is so different from the others? For instance, why didn't John include a genealogy of Christ? Why did he leave out the parables of Jesus and the account of the Lord's Supper? Why did he leave out his personal experience of the Transfiguration? That was a marvelous event in his life, but he doesn't include it in his gospel. Why doesn't he provide accounts of demoniacs being healed along with the healings of lepers and deaf mutes? Why does he leave these things out? Well, there's no doubt he had very good reasons for leaving those things out. For starters, assuming that the Synoptics had already been written, those things had already been included in the other three accounts. And they didn't need to be repeated again for a fourth time. So clearly John set out not to write all those things all over again for the fourth time, but he instead set out to supplement what had already been written. He set out to tell us about some of the things that he saw, some of the things that he heard firsthand, and that the others didn't include in their versions, in their accounts of the gospel. And thank God that John did this. We have some wonderful things that were given to us, and we wouldn't otherwise have if he had not. Now, I just want to spend a couple moments giving some support as to why I would suggest that the Synoptics were already in existence before the time John wrote his account, And I think these are very helpful. The first one being in John 3:24, the Gospel of John 3:24. In this passage, John speaks as though his readers already knew the story of the imprisonment of John the Baptist, when he includes the side comment that John was not yet cast into prison. He makes that comment. John was not yet cast into prison. And the interesting thing is that John doesn't even include that account of John the Baptist. There's no account within his gospel account of the imprisonment. And yet, he finds it necessary to give his readers sort of a side comment. By the way, John was not yet cast into prison. Well, that only makes sense if they had access to the other gospels and knew that John had been thrown into prison, you see. And there are a couple other more proofs like this that are just maybe a little bit weaker in strength than this one. And William Hendrickson does a fine job of presenting them for us. I would suggest that to you. But that's a very strong, I think, piece of evidence to support that. Now, some people think that John wrote this account to combat some of the errors of his day which were spreading about the nature of Jesus, errors as to his humanity and his deity. And so some believe that John begins his gospel the way that he does, and he focuses on the theological truths that he does throughout this account in order to clarify or to correct any misconceptions people may have had with regard to the deity and humanity of Jesus, or that he at least perhaps wrote this account in order to bolster the faith of the Lord's people as they were being surrounded with these errors. So either to combat them or to bolster the faith of the people who were living in his day. Now, just looking at the differences in how each of the gospel begins seems to lend itself to this idea, doesn't it? The other gospel writers begin their accounts showing the beginning of Christ's humanity. But John doesn't start there. Instead, he begins his account in eternity past in order to carefully teach the eternality of Christ even before he took on flesh and blood in humanity. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us. And this teaches us, doesn't it, that even before the world began, Jesus existed as God. That's where John starts. And so there may then be a sense in which John writes his account to set the record straight, showing that Jesus Christ is in fact the God-man. The God-man. And this fits in very well with the purpose statement that he provides us with in John chapter 20, verse 31. I'd like to read that again for us. He says, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." You see, John clearly states that all that he has written is for the purpose, for the express purpose, that we might believe that the man Jesus is the Messiah, and that he is also the Son of God. And this is the truth, he's telling us. This is the truth. This, he says, essentially, is what we must understand and believe in order to have eternal life. In fact, folks, this will be the recurring application from the beginning of this gospel all the way to its end. It will be the same all the way throughout it. John's purpose is to provide us with information about Jesus to prove that he is both God and man, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, in order that we will believe and be saved. That's the constant application throughout the gospel. Believe these things. Believe these things. Believe these things. And some folks might get tired of hearing that, but I encourage you, please don't get tired of hearing that. We need to hear it. But this purpose statement that John provides us in chapter 20, verse 31, raises an interesting question when we pay attention to the verb tenses in the Greek text. You see, there's a variant reading in some Greek manuscripts that raises a question as to what the expression "that you may believe" actually means. Some manuscripts have the verb for believe here in what they call the aorist tense, while others have it in the present tense. And just a side note, the difference in these manuscript variants goes across both main manuscript traditions. In other words, this isn't an issue of the authorized version or the majority text version versus the other texts. This is something that crosses over all the manuscripts. But here's the thing. Since the aorist tense refers to an action completed in the past with ongoing effects, it's argued that this believing must mean that conversion had already happened at some point in the past, and that John's purpose then is to encourage believers in the faith that they already have. And so he writes these things to strengthen the faith of those who already believe. That's one way the text can be taken. Whereas if the present tense is correct, it would change the focus such that John is writing these things to appeal to people to believe right now, for the first time right now, in their present situation. Now, if the overall content of the gospel account has any light to shed on this matter, it's easy to see that John writes from the perspective that his readers already believe, and that this can be seen in the ways that he provides his readers with lessons in theology, even from the opening verse. Right? But that being the case, even so, even if that is the case, it doesn't at all detract from the evangelistic power of this gospel account. But the reason I even bring this up is to show that theology and evangelism are not diametrically opposed to one another. In the right hands, used the right way, even as the Apostle John has done for us, theology can be the perfect vehicle for evangelism. It's a shame that in our day, folks are under the false impression that a hard and fast line needs to be drawn between theology and evangelism, or between edification and evangelism. People seem to think that theology can't be evangelistic, and that evangelism can't be edifying to those who already believe. But folks, when doctrine or when theology is rightly preached, it can serve as an effectual tool for evangelism. And evangelism, when done properly, will prove to be edifying even to those who have been saved for many years on end. Those who have been saved are most certainly edified when they hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any so-called Christian who's not edified by the preaching of the gospel or the restating of the gospel again and again is a person who has not likely yet understood the meaning of the gospel. So in the end, it may be that John's purpose for writing the gospel encompasses both the edification and evangelism. If you're already in Christ, then by reading this account, you will be strengthened in your faith and you will be edified. If you're not yet saved, not yet in Christ, and you read this account and believe the message of this account and understand what it teaches by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will be saved. And you will join the other group. And the next time you read it, you will read it for edification. But getting back to the distinct nature of John's gospel as compared to the three synoptics, I'd like to share a few more differences between the accounts. The synoptics take up most of Christ's ministry while he was in the region of Galilee. The synoptics sort of keep us hanging around there in the north, in Galilee. But John focuses on Christ's ministry while he is in and while he's around the area of Judea, further south. In fact, John structures his account around a period of three Passovers, of course, that take place in Jerusalem. And it's his account, I don't know if you knew this, but it's his account that provides us with the information for us to conclude the length or the duration of Christ's earthly ministry. We don't get a clue to that in the other three Gospels. John's the one that gives us the clue that it lasted at least 3 years, as we have three Passovers. Another distinction between the Synoptics and John is that John seems to want to ground his gospel account with the proof that Jesus Christ is God, while the Synoptic writers chose to ground their accounts by proving that Jesus was truly human and that he has a historical beginning in this world. For example, this can be seen by comparing the opening words of John 1:1 with the opening words of the other three Gospels. Unlike the Synoptics, John doesn't begin with a genealogy. He doesn't begin with a birth narrative, nor does he begin with the earthly ministry of Jesus. Instead, he reaches all the way back into eternity past, prior to creation. See, the other Gospels, while they, of course, do not deny the deity of Christ, but that is certainly not the case. They never deny the deity of Christ, and indeed they also affirm the deity of Christ. But while they don't deny the deity of Christ, they emphasize the humanity of Christ. That is one of the emphases in the other three Gospels. And John, while he, of course, doesn't deny the humanity of Christ, sets out to emphasize the deity of Christ. And he does so right out the gate with his opening words. He wants to make sure everybody understands the very beginning of this gospel account. Jesus is God. Okay? Another difference between the gospel accounts is that the synoptic writers place an emphasis on the actions and the deeds of Jesus, whereas John spends more of his account focusing on the conversations and the elaborate discourses of our Lord. That's a pretty striking difference between the gospel accounts. John's gospel is also unique in that his is the only gospel which includes the following accounts. In the Gospel of John, we have the seven I Ams. We have the wedding at Cana. These are all unique to the Gospel of John. The feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse which follows that. The conversation with Nicodemus, the conversation with the Samaritan woman, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the discourse about the living water, and also the discourse about the Good Shepherd, and the discourses of the upper room, and the high priestly prayer of Jesus, just to name a few unique elements to John's gospel. Notice again, one of the major differences is that he focuses in on the discourses, on the conversations Jesus has with people. Of the 35 miracles that are recorded in all four of the Gospels, John includes only eight of them. And he refers to them not as miracles, but as signs. And six of these signs or miracles are unique to his Gospel alone. This too is interesting. 40% of John's Gospel is taking up and telling us about the week leading up to the crucifixion of our Savior. 40% of it focuses in on just one week of the life of our Savior. Very interesting. I'd like to now share with you some literary devices that we see in the Gospel of John. And as I share these with you, I'd like to express my indebtedness to James Dennison for the following points. He, I think, makes some very good points, brings to our attention some literary devices that we do well to give consideration to as we read through the Gospel of John. So this might sound, like a class in literature or something like this, but we have to remember the Scriptures are the written Word of God. They are literature in one degree. We do well to apply these things and to look at them and see how we might benefit in understanding God's Word as the authors may have used these literary devices. The first one I'd like to share with you is something that is called dualism. Dualism. And simply put, dualism in this Gospel consists of paired contrasts. Paired contrasts. For example, John includes the following contrasts in the opening portion of his gospel account. We see a contrast between light and dark. We see a contrast between belief and unbelief, between the spirit and flesh, between the truth and lies, between love and hate. He's very purposeful. He wants to make a distinction for us. He wants us to learn that these things are contrasts to one another. Okay, there are points that he's trying to make as he uses these contrasts. And so John uses this dualism to paint a powerful picture of the opposition surrounding the coming of Christ to earth. All of those things express this opposition, light and dark, belief and unbelief, spirit, flesh, truth, lies, love, hate. The opposition that surrounded the coming of Christ to earth. Secondly, he uses irony. Irony is a literary twist in which two levels of meaning oppose one another in some way. For example, in John chapter 6 and verse 42, the Jews are discussing the origin of Jesus, where he came from. They say he comes from Nazareth. That's one level, right? He came from Nazareth. He says he comes from heaven. Level two. Some say he comes from Nazareth. He says he comes from heaven. And the irony is that both are true. That's what's ironic about that. And John joins these things together in order to emphasize the incarnation. We're meant to scratch our heads and go, can both of these things be true? Can he be from Nazareth, be born as a man in a manger, and at the same time also come from heaven? This is something John wants us to consider, something he's going to teach us about Jesus. Another example is in John chapter 11, in verses 49 and 50. Caiaphas says it is better that one should die than that the whole nation should perish. At one level, Caiaphas knows all, right? As he estimates the situation. And then at another level, Caiaphas knows nothing, as the situation turns out. And the irony is that one does die for the nations. One does die to save the nations. The third one I'd like to share with you is one we'll refer to as misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. Misunderstanding occurs when a double sense or a double meaning is derived. In John chapter 2 and in verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the audience misunderstands Jesus. They think he's referring, of course, to the Herodian temple, when he's actually speaking of his body. There's a misunderstanding there, right? But John wants us to understand what that misunderstanding is, and he shares with us the truth of that matter as the account progresses, as the gospel account progresses. John also says, or Jesus says, in the Gospel of John, "You must be born again." And this statement is misunderstood by Nicodemus to refer to, of course, what he thinks to be a literal re-entrance into and re-emergence from his mother's womb. But Jesus, of course, is speaking of the activity of the Spirit of God, and the passivity of God's people who are born again from above. There's a misunderstanding there. And a third example I'll share with you for misunderstanding is in the encounter with the woman at the well of Samaria. That's in John chapter 4. Jesus says, "If you knew who it is who asks you, you would have asked and it would have been given to you living water." He would have given to you living water. And the adulterous woman replies, you recall, "But you have nothing with which to draw." Misunderstanding involves the physical versus the spiritual. And these are ways, this is a literary device for John to reveal truth to us about what Jesus is saying to these people. And then lastly, there's one that we will call metaphor. Metaphors are expressions composed of two levels of meaning which complement one another. For instance, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. And by that statement, John is intending the metaphor to suggest sacrifice. By hearing the term Lamb of God, he wants us to understand sacrifice. Another one is fountain of living water. That's a metaphor suggesting a source or origin of something. And then lastly, the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is a metaphor suggesting God's love, God's care for his people. So those are four literary devices I think that might help us as we move forward in the gospel account to get a better grasp of what we are to learn from this unique gospel that God has given to us through his servant John. In conclusion, as we approach the Gospel of John in the coming weeks and in the coming months, let us always be mindful of what we've learned in this introduction, and most importantly, let us keep in mind why the Lord has included this account in his Word. May we be ready each week to learn more about our Savior and to be strengthened in our faith that we might grow in our assurance of salvation. And let us also be in prayer each week for those who come to the service who might not know Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And let us pray that our Lord would open their eyes to see him as he is presented to us in the Word, full of glory, full of grace, full of truth. Amen. Please join your hearts with me.